Well, William Miller was born in 1782 in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. He was raised a Baptist, but rejected his faith in his early adult years. He was a captain and led a company of men in the War of 1812. It was during Miller's war years that prompted a deep concern for the question about death and the afterlife. That led to a profound conversion experience and a return to his Baptist roots. He studied the Bible with particular interest in the second coming of Christ, the time when Jesus would return to earth and then rapture his followers up to heaven. In 1818, after studying certain books of the Bible, Miller was convinced that he could determine the exact period of time of Jesus' second coming. Miller predicted that Jesus would return and the world would end on October 22, 1844. Despite many scoffers and cynics, Miller steadily gained followers. They became known as the Millerites, and they numbered almost 100,000 strong by 1844. As the date of the expected doomsday neared, these Millerites began to give away all their belongings. They abandoned their crops. They sold their land. I mean, why would they need anything? They were going to heaven. Women gave away their jewelry and almost everything else they owned. Others broke up their furniture, declaring, "We no longer have a need for beds and tables and chairs." Wanting to be appropriately dressed to meet Jesus, the Millerites made long garments for themselves that they called their ascension robes. In the spring of 1844, a comet went across the sky of Massachusetts, and many saw this as a prophetic sign that the end of the world was near. This caused more and more people to believe what Miller was preaching. In the early morning hours of that fateful day that Miller predicted, October 22, 1844, the Millerites donned their robes and, believing that Jesus was to return on a mountaintop, climbed one of the highest points in Massachusetts to await the coming of the Lord. Those who couldn't make it up the mountain perched themselves in branches of trees just to be closer to heaven. Well, that day came and went, and alas, Jesus did not return. The Millerites sheepishly made their way back down the mountain, many devastated and now impoverished. They had given everything away. That became known as the Great Disappointment. And if you want to read more about it, you can Google it. Many turned away from William Miller's teachings. Now, throughout history, we've had many of these mostly self-proclaimed prophets who have predicted the coming of Jesus and the end of the world. The most recent and maybe the most well-known to us is a guy named Harold Camping, an American evangelist. Camping was notorious for issuing a succession of failed predictions of when Jesus would return and the world would end. He gained a global following and millions of dollars in donations. It seems we as humanity, we have a bit of an appetite for this sort of thing. In 2005, Camping predicted the second coming of Jesus would occur on May 21st, 2011. And as the date approached, he was inundated with donations, which allowed him and his organization to spend millions of dollars on thousands of billboards that plastered his doomsday message. Well, guess what? It's 2026, and we're all still here. The mainstream media labeled Camping a false prophet, and just before his death in 2013, he admitted that he no longer believed that anyone could determine when Jesus would return and the world would end. He stated his own attempts to predict the date were sinful. A false prophet. Are you familiar with this expression? False prophet is a term used in religious or cultural settings to signify someone who falsely claims to have divine inspiration and speaks for God or makes predictions that are deceptive and self-serving. Have you ever encouraged anyone like this in your life? A false prophet? Just think about that. If you're just joining with us today, welcome. My name is Paul McElraith, one of the pastors here. And since January, we've been immersed in this insightful series at WMB that we've entitled Sermon on the Mount, Life Under the Reign of King Jesus. And it's a series all about Jesus' invitation to us into a new kind of life that's shaped by his kingdom values, not the patterns of the world. And I trust that you've been encouraged and you've been challenged by the messages over the last 3 or 4 months. And today, as we draw near to the conclusion of this series, we come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. Now, before I dive into this section of the text, I want to spend just a few moments looking at the two verses that come before this. I think they're familiar verses to all of us. Instructing his followers on how to live, Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." Anyone heard this passage before? Yeah. Anyone understand what it means? Yeah, less hands. Okay. It's confusing. I mean, let me shed a little light on what Jesus is saying, and it may help us to understand the passage that I actually want to look at today. You may have noticed as we looked at Jesus' teachings throughout the Sermon on the Mount that he often puts us in this binary world, which just means it's composed of two parts. You're either this way or you're that way. By doing this, Jesus is very much sounding like all the prophets that came before him. Everything was black or white. A person was either obedient or they're rebellious. They're wise or they're foolish. They're holy or they're unclean. There's no in between. This literary technique of being this way or that way or going this way or that way was very much a distinction of the wisdom and Jewish literature of Jesus' day. And we see it played out in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees taught, don't murder. Jesus says, don't hate. They said, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't lust. They say, permit divorce. Jesus says, don't divorce. Keep your vows. Don't make vows. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Do you see it's either this way or it's that way? It's two ways. It's your choice. You can either go left or you can go right. So given that Jesus has shown this tendency all throughout his teaching, it should be no surprise as we come near the conclusion of this magnificent Sermon on the Mount that he again sets before his listeners a choice. It's between two gates. It's two pathways. It's either this way or it's that way. The gate that leads to the broad road that may ultimately lead to destruction, or the narrow gate that few may actually find, but it leads to a difficult road. But in the end, this one leads to life. The narrow gate or the wide gate, two choices. It's either this or that. There is no in between. There is no what's behind door number three, Monty. Now that's a 1970s game show reference. Parents, explain that to your kids. And that's hard for us in our culture today, isn't it? We like choice. We like to weigh our options. Two gates, that's it. Today, we have so much choice, don't we? Never has there been a time in history when we've had so much selection. And I'm reminded of this every time I go to the drugstore and purchase a tube of toothpaste. How many have purchased a tube of toothpaste lately? Yeah, it's not easy. See, I'm old enough to remember when one shelf in the store... But I'm old enough to remember when one shelf in the store is stocked with either Crest or Colgate. Okay, maybe you had Aquafresh and you had Close Up. Today, walk into any drugstore and you have shelves and shelves, sometimes a whole aisle loaded with different kinds of toothpaste. Oh, there's still Crest, but now there's Crest with Pro Health, Complex Scope, 3D Whitening, Tartar Protection Whitening, and there's Colgate. But now it's Colgate with Maximizing Cavity Protection, Colgate with Max Clean Smart Foam, Total Clear Mint, Total Whitening, and there are other brands now too. There's Sensodyne, there's Pepsodent, there's Arm & Hammer, Close Up, Oral-B, the choice, incredible! And don't even get me started in liquid and laundry detergents. See, we live in a world that there's never been more selection. There's never been more choice. And you know what's happening? It's creating a lot of indecisive people, unable to make a decision, unable to put a stake in the ground and state what they really believe to be true. Walk into any grocery store or drugstore in the toothpaste aisle and you'll see people standing there with their mouth open. I don't know what to do. And make no mistake about it, it's affected us in the local church and our theology and what we believe to be true as well. And that's not to say that we can't have a little room for gray area in our belief system. But Jesus is pretty clear in his preachings in this text. You have a choice. You don't have 12 choices. There are not many paths that lead to me. But that's what we want, don't we? Oh, I can go this way, I can go that way, I can go this way or this way or this way. It doesn't matter because everything leads back to Jesus. It's no big deal. No! Jesus says you can go this way, the broad path that may be easier to find and sometimes easier to travel, but it leads to destruction. Or you can go this way, the narrow gate that may be elusive, it may be rocky at times, but that's the gate through Jesus where we find life. And that's a decision we'll all have to make for our lives. We're either traveling through one gate or the other. We're either on one path or the other. One of them leads to life through Jesus, the other to death. You can't travel down two paths at one time any more than you can serve two masters at one time. So let me ask you, what gate are you choosing? And that's not even my sermon. Derek's going to expand on this in 2 weeks. I just wanted to give that as a little preamble, set us up for what Jesus is getting at in the next section of the text. So let's look at it. Matthew 7 at verse 15. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. See, here Jesus' warning about false prophets. And again, let me set the context for his words. In the world in which Jesus ministered, first century Palestine, Israel, there were four major leaders among the people. Like today in Canada, we have prime ministers, and then there's premiers, and then there's mayors, and then I like to think pastors, but maybe more likely social media influencers. But in Israel during Jesus' time, there was the king. This was the guy who represented God over the people. Then there were the priests. They were the conduit through which people spoke to God. Then there were the sages. They're the ones that kind of observed the realities of life and then offered practical advice to the people on how to live. And then there were the prophets. These were the ones with whom God spoke to his people. So kings, priests, sages, and prophets. Everyone with me? In this text, Jesus is warning his followers about false prophets. And note again, he's emphasizing this binary world in which he lived. There's only two types of prophets. You're either a true prophet, a person through whom God speaks to his people, or you're a false prophet, someone who makes a claim to speak for God, but does so deceitfully or maybe dishonestly. There is no true prophet and okay prophet and sketchy prophet and false prophet. No, in Jesus' words, a prophet either spoke for God or he didn't. And here's where it can get a little difficult. Because a false prophet can be so deceptive and dishonest that what they say actually sounds convincing. William Miller, that guy I told you about earlier, he coaxed 100,000 people to wear white dresses and climb up on a mountaintop waiting for Christ to return. Harold Camping enticed followers to give millions of dollars in donation and then litter the countryside with billboards promoting his doomsday message. And I know what you're thinking, but Paul, that was then, this is now. We would never fall for that, right? It's 2026, we're too sophisticated, we're too smart, we have AI. But I wonder, in our culture today, are there people that claim to speak for God and attracting a lot of follows? And are we wondering, are they a true prophet or are they a false prophet? Can you think of anyone? And it's hard to tell sometimes because they sound so convincing, just as I'm sure Miller and Camping were. Have you ever heard of the illusionary truth effect? It's the tendency for any statement that's repeated frequently, whether it's factually true or not, and whether it's even plausible or not, to actually to begin to sound like truth. Studies have shown that if we repeat something often enough, it can increase the perception that it's actually true, even if people start off knowing the information is false and the source of the information is suspect. The Toronto Maple Leafs will win the Stanley Cup in my lifetime. The Toronto Maple Leafs will win the Stanley Cup in my lifetime. See, this is how Miller and Camping perpetuated their lies. They repeated it often. They inundated the people with false message. And guess what? It began to be believed. This deceitful information appeared true, and that's the same technique, this illusionary truth effect that's used as a tool in political propaganda and peddling conspiracy theories even today. Repeat it often enough, inundate the people with a false message, and eventually there will be those who believe it, and you'll have a following. Again, I ask, do we see this happening around us today? Now, before you're too quick to point out maybe the obvious candidates for false prophet, this type of thing can happen in the church as well. The modern day prophets, the pastors, ministers, reverends, rabbis, they have a pretty big responsibility. See, I can stand up here in front of you, and as much as I study and pray and come before God before I preach a sermon, fact is, I'm human. I may inadvertently slip up and, dare I say, lead you astray on a theological concept. See, this up here, what we do carries a lot of weight that needs to be handled with grace and humility and reverence. But make no mistake about it, there have been those in the past that have abused this position, and they are false prophets. But most of us, we're sincere, but on occasion we may mess up. That doesn't make us a false prophet. I've preached hundreds of sermons over the last 29 years. And believe me, there are times when I have missed the mark entirely. None of us can understand God perfectly. So we have to be gracious towards one another. But that is not who Jesus is warning the people about in this text in Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, be on guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. Let me just be clear on this. False prophets were a problem all throughout Scripture, and especially in the early church. The true prophets of God, people like Jeremiah, Isaiah, even John the Baptist, were often rejected. They were persecuted. They were even killed because their messages were not easy to hear. In Jeremiah 18, verse 11, God says this to his prophet Jeremiah. He says, so now say to the men of Judah and to the residents of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm about to bring harm to you and make plans against you. Turn now each from your evil way and correct your ways and your deeds. So how'd you like to be Jeremiah and have to stand up in front of your neighbors and your friends and give this message? Imagine that you're sitting at the neighborhood barbecue or the block party, and you hear the voice of God say to you, now I want you to stand up and I want you to condemn these people for the way they're living their lives. See, being a prophet in biblical times, that wasn't for the faint of heart. They weren't well liked. They were not welcome with open arms at the church potluck dinners or at the community gatherings, but they served a very important role, just as godly prophets do today. It's to call people back to the narrow path, to call people back to the path that leads to life. And as I said, it's not these godly prophets that Jesus is warning his people about. He's concerned with those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. Do you know who these ones are? These are the ones that come within the ranks. Sheep's clothing refers to those who proclaim to be followers of Jesus. These are the ones that are in the church and they claim to receive messages from God, but really, they're just telling the people what they want to hear. They're smooth talking. They're saying, hey, you can live any way you want. You can do whatever you want. No big deal. God's grace will cover any sinful thing you do, so no big deal. Live any way you want. Or they swing the pendulum the other way and they deny that Jesus is who he says he is. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Lord of your life. He's not the Messiah. Jesus gives a dire warning about these false prophets because their lies have the potential to seep into the very fabric of the church and destroy the good news of Jesus Christ moving forward. And we see that later in the New Testament. Jesus' words actually come true. False teachers infiltrate the early churches at Ephesus, at Corinth, at Galatia, among many others. They were distorting what it truly means to be followers of Jesus. And Jesus warns them, be on guard. Be on guard against this type of damaging teaching because it erodes the very nature of the gospel. It undermines the pathway of discipleship, and it dilutes the means by which spiritual transformation can occur in the life of a follower of Jesus. So, if these false prophets are dangerous and camouflage themselves like wolves in sheep clothing in the church, how can we possibly detect who they are? How can we possibly detect that they're lurking around or discern whether their message is true or false? Jesus gave a perfect solution. Look at Matthew 7 at verse 16. He says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Huh? Well, these guys walking around with baskets full of peaches, apples, or oranges? I mean, what does that have to do with discerning whether someone is a false prophet or not? You'll recognize them by their fruit. Well, let me explain. Fruit is a Jewish metaphor used throughout the Bible to describe both a person's character and their conduct. Probably the most well-known use of this metaphor is in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, when the Apostle Paul describes the positive attributes produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a follower as fruit of the Spirit. And we all know them, right? love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all beautiful outward expressions of the work of God in our lives through the faith that we profess in Jesus Christ. So in this text, Jesus offers a means by which you'll be able to discern whether someone who declares to speak for God is a true prophet or a false prophet. We're to do fruit inspections. Now, my apologies to guys like Robert Hsu and others who may be in the fruit business around here. And I'm certainly no expert in this area, but again, do a simple Google search and it informs me on how I can properly assess whether fruit is good or bad. I can do four checks. So I can do four checks to determine whether the fruit is good or not. The first check I can do is I can look at it. Does this actually look the way a pineapple is supposed to look? Well, it looks all right. The second thing I can do is I can do a sniff test. I can smell it. And it should give this fresh, aromatic feeling about it. So it's pretty good. And this is why when you go in the store, you see people doing that. You never pick that piece of fruit up again. And then you can do a weight test. I mean, the heavier means it's probably juicier. And you can poke it. And if it's firm, it's good. But if it's mushy, you want to stay away from that. And then you do a leaf test. And you see, is it green or is it withered and brown? It's maybe been on in the basket in the store a little bit too long. So this just a little tip on what you should do when you attend or go to the grocer next time. Don't say you didn't learn anything in church. Now, these tips may not be as appropriate when doing a fruit inspection on a person. You maybe don't want to eye them up or do a sniff test, or you maybe don't want to walk up to them and lift them up and see how weighty they are. So Jesus has given us another type of fruit inspection to determine if our lives are truly being transformed by His Spirit, if we're truly rooted in Him. And the fruit of the Spirit I mentioned earlier may just be a good place to start. Do our lives, do their lives, the ones who are claiming to speak the word for God, do they demonstrate attributes of love? Joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And to take it a little further, are those who claiming to speak for God or represent God, are they doing His will? Are they merciful? Are they forgiving? Are they compassionate? Are we faithful followers of the way of Jesus? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we peacemakers? Are we pure in heart? Is that kind of fruit displayed in our lives? Is that kind of fruit displayed in the lives of those that we're following who claim to speak for God? Upon inspection, that's good fruit. Now contrast that with the fruit that's depicted in the lives of false prophets that was creeping into the early church that the Apostle Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 2. He states when talking about false prophets, they will bring in destructive heresies. Many will follow depraved ways. They will exploit you with greed and made up stories. They're bold and they're arrogant. They're not afraid to slander the glorious ones. They consider it pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. They have eyes full of adultery. They never stop looking for sin. Heresy, depraved, exploitive, greedy, arrogant, slanderous, adulterous, sinful, upon inspection, that's bad fruit. Jesus teaches His followers to observe the fruit in the lives of others. You'll be able to discern false prophets by looking at their lives and the way that they conduct themselves. And chances are they're not practicing what they preach. They're hypocrites. Now, of course, this type of inspection may not be 100% foolproof. And there will be those that can carry on the deception for a longer duration in time. But no matter what the person claims to be, their true character will eventually show itself. It always does. Have you found that to be true? Eventually. And that's what Jesus is referring to as He continues in His teaching at Matthew 7, verse 16. He says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit." Now notice here, Jesus is continuing in this theme of groups of two, sets of two. Just as there are two pathways that we can travel, there are only two kinds of trees. There are good trees that produce good fruit, and there's bad trees that produce bad fruit. There's no middle ground. Here's the thing. genuine faith is proven not just by what we say. Genuine faith is not just a one-time confession, yes, I believe in Jesus, but it's also revealed in what we do. The evidence of Jesus in our lives is that we are changed. We are transformed. And get this, it's not under our own strength. We can't sit here and say, I got to try harder to be a good person. I want to try harder to be better so that I can do what God wants me to do. I got to try better. No. It's about being open to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to allow him to do his work. And when we're open to that, when we receive and we give up control of our lives and we just say, Holy Spirit, have your way. When we live lives like that, then we cannot help. We cannot help but produce good fruit. Do we understand that? See, there's a passage in Scripture a little later on in John that talks about how a branch needs to be connected to the vine and the fruit. We've got to stay connected to Jesus. Look at Matthew 7:19. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. This fire is imagery in the Bible that just means judgment. These words are reminiscent of what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:10. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See, one day we all will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Merely saying that we believe in Jesus will be meaningless at the final judgment. Simply calling ourselves Christians without living a life that demonstrates good fruit means that we're worthless trees bearing bad fruit that will one day be thrown in the fire. And that's what Jesus is getting at as he concludes this section, Matthew 7 at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. See, in the end, Jesus will expose false prophets. He'll expose counterfeit discipleship. He'll expose those who may profess a faith in him, but their actions don't reveal that. They will be judged because there is no good fruit. Do we understand that? So I wonder, where does this text meet you today? In our Christian faith, what we declare to believe is important. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But this profession of faith should be evident in the way that we live. It should be evident in our works. James 2 says, faith without deeds is, I'll say it again, faith without deeds is dead. This means that simply claiming to believe in God may not be enough. Genuine faith is demonstrated in the way that we live. It naturally produces tangible, loving actions in a believer's life. That's the fruit. And it can be seen in things like showing mercy to those who are in need, caring for the marginalized in our world. That's why I love WMB so much. When I see the programs and the ministries and the things that we're inviting people in, it's all about caring. It's all about loving. It's all about reaching out to our neighborhood. It's all about demonstrating mercy. That's good fruit. It's all about loving our neighbor as ourself. It's about nurturing love and patience in our children. It's about serving our spouse and others as Christ served the church. It's about graciously speaking up in issues in our society from our Christian worldview. It's about demonstrating self-control. Are we patient? Are we humble? Are we forgiving? Are we joyful? Are we kind? Are we kind to one another? And are we kind to others that God brings into our life? As most of you know, my mother passed away a few weeks ago. Many of you offered heartfelt condolences to our family, which we so appreciate. But we were particularly touched by one family at WMB who insisted on providing us with a meal, which meant that they had to drive to London, where we still live. That's an hour and a quarter each way. When we were talking to them, we said, look, we're busy. We got a lot of running around in London. We don't think we can spend a lot of time. And they said, no problem. We just want to bring the meal. We're going to drive there an hour and a quarter, and then we're going to turn around and come back. And we couldn't believe it. But they did. They drove around. We chatted for about 15 minutes, and then they drove home. That's kindness. That's sacrifice. That's service. That's good fruit. And I know what you may be thinking, man, Paul, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, that's a list that Christ himself may have a trouble living up to. And I know. But the idea is that you're never going to live a life where you don't maybe lose your cool. The idea is that maybe you're never going to, you know, show great patience all the time. The idea is that on occasion you may still think a vengeful thought about the person that's driving too slow in front of you. But with Christ in us, with the Holy Spirit at work in us, when we continually just surrender our lives and our control totally to him, the question is, are we growing and developing this good fruit in our lives more and more? That's transformation. That's discipleship. Jesus says to his followers in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Likewise, we're to be vigilant and we're to be discerning about those around us and those that we choose to follow and listen to. In 1 John 4:1, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, as Christians, maybe the only thing that you take away today is that we need to be fruit inspectors, both in our lives and in the lives of those around us, those who are influencing us in our faith journey. Does what they say and the way that they act point to Jesus, or does it point away? Does it point to our faith in God, or does it point to themselves? Jesus is clear in this text. We will be recognized by our fruit. So what does the way that you're living say about what you truly believe? What does the way that you're living say about what you truly believe? You know, I started my message with a story about two men who I believe were false prophets. I thought it'd be good to end with a more positive story about someone whose life I believe points to full dependence on Jesus, someone whose life bears good fruit. About 5.5 years ago, Philip Cerez was diagnosed with amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS. ALS is a neurodegenerative disorder that has no cure. About 80% of the people with ALS will die between 2 and 5 years after being diagnosed, but 25% of those people take their lives earlier through the use of MAID, medical assistance in dying. Philip, a member of this church, is a devoted follower of Jesus, and he's come to take a very unique view of his condition. About a year ago, he wrote that his predicament, and I quote, is less about getting out of suffering and more about getting into prayerful communion with the Father. Suffering is the medium that fosters transformative prayer and reveals the real miracle of faith, hope, and love, despite our circumstance. Through his experience living with a terminal incurable disease, Philip has come to see suffering, the narrow gate, the difficult road, as something not to be avoided, not to be cut short, but as a means by which God can truly transform our lives for his glory. In the midst of his journey, when each day it seemed like it was bringing a new loss, Philip made this startling discovery. These years with ALS may be the best years of his life. Can you imagine? Isn't that so countercultural in our world that tells us to avoid pain and suffering at all costs? Not only has his disease drawn him closer to God, but it's borne much new fruit. God has used Philip and his wife Robin to speak to thousands of people, advocating against MAID and declaring the hope for their lives is in the sovereignty, the providence, and the timing of God. I told him this, but I truly believe it. Philip is a prophet for God to speak into the practice of MAID in Canada for such a time as this. And as his physical condition has deteriorated, his relationships with his wife, his children, and his family, they've only deepened. His optimistic hope has been a witness to his friends, to his church family, to his medical team, and to strangers near and far. People's lives have literally been changed because of the way that they've seen Philip handle this condition and seen his total reliance on Jesus Christ. See, his motivation is in how he's chosen to live during this difficult time is purely to give glory to God and praise to his heavenly Father. And with that, I can imagine on that day where Philip comes face to face with Jesus, that glorious day, he will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And may it be so for us as well.